Advent season, at the ways in which the coming of Jesus was, as John described in John 1:5, a light shining into the darkness, or a light piercing the darkness. In the first week of Advent, we considered how Jesus pierces the darkness of your past. We looked at Jesus' own genealogy, and we saw how he also had a dark past, as you looked at the people who made up his past, his grandparents, his great-great-grandparents. And we saw, first of all, how Jesus' earthly past was nothing in comparison to his eternal past. He had an eternal relationship with the Father that far outshined the darkness of his earthly past, and that eternal relationship is yours to have through Christ, so that you also, rather than being defined by your dark earthly past, can now be defined by your eternal past in the relationship you have with God the Father through Jesus Christ. But also we saw how Jesus didn't come to erase your dark past or to alter it in some way or to eliminate your past, but he came to show how even through the darkness of some of our pasts, God has been present. God has been working in and on and through us, holding us, caring for us, even through some of the darkest moments of our lives, so that we might rely more and more on him and less on ourselves. Last week, we saw how Jesus' coming came and pierced the darkness of unbelief. Jesus came to his own, John says, and yet his own did not receive him. But to as many as did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the power to become children of God. We saw how unbelief affects all of us. None of us are immune. Even one of the high priests, even the priest Zechariah, struggled with unbelief. We saw how we can lose our faith during times of unfulfilled dreams, or in the midst of unanswered prayers, or when it feels like God is being undeniably silent during parts of our lives, or even worse, when we are struck with the unkindness of our fellow travelers. All of these things can erode our confidence in God. Does he keep his promises? Can he be trusted? And the birth of Christ into the midst of an unbelieving world for the express purpose of gifting to us faith in him, delivering us from our unbelief, dying on the cross for our sins, all of these things show to us, very loudly proclaiming that, yes, God can be trusted. Now, I decided to rearrange the last two aspects of how Christ pierces the darkness in light of the really the unimaginable events that took place in Newtown, Connecticut this week. We're going to look at a familiar part of the Christmas story, but really focusing on the dark side of that story as we seek to understand how the birth of the Christ child pierces the darkness. This week, focusing specifically on how Christ pierces the darkness of wickedness. So I want you to stand with me for the reading of God's Word from Matthew chapter 2. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born the king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose, and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea. For so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.' Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him." After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary and his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious. And he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Rise, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. The grass withers and the flowers fade, and yet the word of the Lord remains forever. Please be seated. Sometimes we sing a familiar Christmas carol. I heard the bells on Christmas Day, their old familiar carols play, and wild and sweet the words repeat of peace on earth, goodwill to men. This is how the poem written by Henry Wadsworth Longfellow begins. The second from last stanza of this poem sounds out of place in a Christmas carol, though. And in despair I bowed my head. "There is no peace on earth," I said, "for hate is strong and mocks the song of peace on earth, goodwill to men." It is difficult not to feel as though the very season of Christmas is mocking parents in Newtown, Connecticut this year. That hatred and wickedness mock the claim that Christ has brought peace on earth and goodwill to men. We need to consider three questions when we consider how does Christ pierce the darkness of wickedness. We need to consider, first of all, how do we usually respond to wickedness? Secondly, how does God respond to wickedness? And then third, how should we then respond to wickedness? So first, how do we usually respond to wickedness? There are several ways that not just we ourselves, but the world responds to wickedness. One is through stoicism or indifference or even denial. Often we respond to wickedness with indifference. We aren't personally affected by the wickedness, and so it's hard to feel empathy or sympathy or anything at all. We struggle to relate. Sometimes we struggle with empathy or indifference because of overexposure. Our lives are dominated with wickedness. It is everywhere. It's the only thing that is newsworthy anymore. And it seems to be the only thing that entertains us anymore. If you look at even just the big three or four, however many there are now, television channels, leaving out the cable channels, and you consider from about the 9 o'clock to 11 o'clock hour, what passes for entertainment, you would have to say that what entertains us most is murder. Just on the standard television channels from 9 to 11, because apparently murder is not good entertainment for children, so it doesn't start at 8, but from 9 to 10 and 10 to 11, the majority of television shows are entertaining us by killing someone at the beginning of the show. We have accepted wickedness as just the way the world is. We've grown accustomed to certain levels of wickedness. Many of us wept openly on Friday as the news came in about what happened in Newtown. But how many of us wept on Thursday when anywhere from 2,000 to 3,000 innocent babies were killed in the United States alone? How many of us wept on Wednesday when 2,000 to 3,000 innocent babies were killed in the United States alone? How many of us wept on Tuesday when 2,000 to 3,000 innocent babies were killed in the United States alone? We have grown accustomed to wickedness. We have become indifferent toward the wickedness that is going on around us. And if we are not indifferent, then we are in denial. Maybe not so much those who call on the name of the Lord, but the world is in denial over the existence of wickedness. Who has yet to hear a newscaster call what happened wicked or evil? We want to know what the reasons were. We want to know how this could happen. Many news shows end with this silence, not even music. And the last thing the newscaster says are things like, "We may never know why," because we are in absolute denial that wickedness is real, that there is evil in the world because of sin. It's interesting. I didn't notice any atheist groups' doors being knocked down or their waiting rooms being filled with people just wanting to know why. What I saw were churches filled to the brim with standing room only of people desperate to understand why. Atheism is a convenience only for those who have denied that there is wickedness in the world. Maybe we respond to wickedness with control. Many of us react with a sense of absolute helplessness. And so we respond saying, "Well, I will control what I can. I will protect my own. I will keep this from happening to me. I won't send my children to school." Oh, what's that you say? Okay, I won't go shopping at the malls. Oh, I'm sorry, what? Okay, I won't go to the movies anymore. Until you realize that wickedness is beyond your control. Some of you, thankfully very few of you, know that. Some of you have sat across the table from wickedness. Some of you have experienced absolute depths of evil that will affect you for the rest of your earthly life. And what you know beyond any shadow is that it's out of your control. It is irrational. It is unpredictable. And so finally, we respond in anger. We're angry. We're angry at the man who did this. We're angry at the school administrators for not being prepared. We're angry that you even have to prepare for this. That elementary schools have to have drills in case a gunman shows up. We're angry about that. We're angry at our government for never responding with anything other than rhetoric. And some are angry that people will use this as fear-mongering so that we might lose some of our liberties. And others are angry that it seems as though our government is more interested in protecting our rights to own semi-automatic weapons than they are in protecting six-year-olds. And finally, we realize that we are angry at God. How does God let this happen? Which raises the second question. How does God respond to wickedness? Well, the first thing that we can say for certain is that God does not deny wickedness. In Genesis 6, a mere 10 generations from the moment sin entered the world. In Genesis 6:5, Scripture tells us, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. God does not deny the existence of wickedness. First of all, wickedness angers God more than any other emotion or response. God's anger or wrath is mentioned in Scripture. In Exodus 32, God saves his people from slavery and certain annihilation. And in response, they build a golden cow statue and worship that as though it is God. And we're told that God was angry. In Numbers 11, those same people who are receiving miraculous food from God to keep them alive complain about the food that God is miraculously sending. And we are told God was angry at them. In the Psalms, 30 times in the Psalms, God's anger is mentioned. 34 times in the prophet Jeremiah, God's anger. 26 times in the Psalms, God's wrath is mentioned. And 28 times, God's wrath is mentioned in the book of Ezekiel. And you even fly forward to the last book of the Bible, Revelation. Surely there won't be wrath. Now we're in the happily ever after passages. And 11 times in Revelation, the wrath of God is mentioned. Wickedness makes God angry. We saw, as we've been studying the book of Mark, that even Jesus, whom we view as the softer, gentler God, Jesus enters the temple and sees sees the poor being robbed of their opportunity to worship him, and he is angry. He's angry at the religious who would use his temple as a place to sell things and to trade and to rip people off. Jesus is angry over the evil that he sees even in his own temple. But God isn't just angry. God is grieved over wickedness. Wickedness saddens God. The next verse in that Genesis 6 passage. Genesis 6:6 says that the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. It grieves God, the wickedness that we experience, the evil that is committed against us. It grieves him. In John 11, we're told Jesus wept at the graveside of his friend. Now, there are at least three things that Jesus knew at that moment. First of all, he knew that God was sovereign. He knew that his Father was in control, and there's not a single person on earth that dies without God knowing. He had already told his disciples so. He said, there's not a sparrow that falls from the sky without God's hand in it. He knew God was in control. Second, he knew that he was about to raise Lazarus from the dead. He knew he was going, this was not the end of Lazarus, even at that moment. But even more than that, third, he knew that for those who trust in God, death is simply a portal to a greater time, to finally being welcomed home by God. He knew these three things, and yet the death of his friend made him weep. He cried over the results of evil in this world. Jesus didn't use this as a time to quote scripture to his friends or to explain to them how, you know, God uses everything to work together for good for those who love him, or to tell them, you know, it's all going to be good. When God closes a door, he opens a window, or anything else like that. Jesus didn't take the word of God and turn it into some giant fortune cookie that sometimes in bizarre ways seems like it applies, but it only seems lucky. Jesus, if you're looking for scripture to help you cope with these things, to help you help a friend through wickedness and evil, use John 11:35. Don't quote it to them. Live it for them. Weep with those who are weeping. Mourn with those who are mourning. God does. Wickedness grieves God. In Romans 8:26, we're told the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, who's been poured out to live in you, the Holy Spirit helps us in our weakness. And you say, well, how does he do that? Well, Paul says, well, because we don't know what to pray for the way that we should. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. The third person in the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, groans. And this isn't a passage referring to the entire creation groaning under the pain of the fallenness of the world. The Holy Spirit groans for us because of the wickedness and evil in this world. But God isn't just angry. He isn't just sad. He is moved by wickedness. God acts against wickedness. Isaiah 9 was our call to worship. But backing up into Isaiah 8, the last verse in the chapter 8 of Isaiah says, and they will look to the earth, but behold, distress and darkness, gloom of anguish. They will be thrust into thick darkness. Wickedness has thrust us into thick darkness. But then come these words, the people who have walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shined, for to us a child is born. Into the darkness of this wicked world, the light of God came. Into the darkness of our wicked lives, Jesus Christ was born. In John chapter 1 that we have been using for our springboard into our Advent season, verses 4 and 5. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Verse 9, the true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. Yet, to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Jesus came into the darkness to deliver us from the darkness by enduring both the darkness and God's anger over the darkness. Jesus came into the darkness as the light and yet received the wrath of God for the darkness. The wrath of God over his wicked creation has been poured out onto the head of his only begotten Son in order to save you, and in order to save me from the darkness. On you, light has dawned. This means that you are the ones who were wandering in darkness. It's not the well-lit room that needs light. Neither is it the enlightened one who needs the light of the world, but those who are wandering and stumbling in darkness. Christmas is a song not for the enlightened. Christmas is a song for those whose voices are hoarse from wailing and have no song to sing anymore. Christmas is for all those who have been burned by so many broken promises. Christmas comes and says, God never breaks his promise. God always keeps his word. Light shines in the darkness, and the darkness will not overcome it. In Matthew 2:19, we read, when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, rise, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead. What an amazing juxtaposition. The man who would be king is killed, and his death is heralded by angels, because the king was willing to become a man. His birth heralded by angels, his light piercing the darkness for our sake. Herod, for all his treachery, was overcome by the light. He did not overcome the light, even in his most brutal act against the most innocent of beings. The wickedness is what Christ came for. It's why he had to come, to save us from wickedness, not just wickedness out there, wickedness in here. So how should we respond to wickedness? Well, first of all, be angry. But not at God. Be angry at sin. This is what sin has done to God's creation. This is what sin has done to God's image bearers, mankind. I was reading one writer's take on this, and I want to read this for you. Days like this give us no choice but to hate. They leave us only with a choice of where that hatred will land. Will we hate God or will we hate sin? I choose to hate sin. On days like today, I will reflect again on the ravaging effects of rebellion against God multiplied across millennia. manifested in a freshly printed headline. The more shocking the headline, the more I must come to grips with my minimized reckoning of the severity of sin. With Nehemiah, I will cry out, I and my fathers have sinned. Freshly grieved over the sins of others, yes, but freshly grieved over my sin as well. I have not pulled a trigger, but I have harmed my share of victims. The killer lies dead, yet I live on to harm again. On days like today, I will renew my resolve not to participate in tearing down what God pronounced good at the dawn of human existence. I cannot stop a murderer, but by the grace of God, I can stop sinning against those He has given into my care. So yes, be angry, but be angry at sin. Grieve for those who are hit hardest by this wickedness. Grieve for what will never be because of this wickedness. Grieve for the ones whom Satan will use this to tear them away from God, who will experience this in such a way that it will tear them from God, possibly for eternity. Grieve for them. See your own wickedness. As the writer said, this man's wickedness, he's finished. He can't do any more. But me, I wake up every morning with new opportunities for wickedness. I was so angry, I will confess to you, that this man killed himself. It felt unjust. I felt robbed. And as I thought about that, I realized that, I mean, this can only be for two reasons. First of all, I don't trust the judge of the universe to act justly. I think that this man needs to not just feel God's anger, but he needs to feel my anger. But second, I realize I don't consider an eternal fate, the eternal fate of this man, to be enough. It wasn't enough for me that this man is going to experience forever the displeasure of his Creator. I wanted him to experience my displeasure. How wicked am I? But seeing your wickedness, see the one who could have said what you and I try to say. The one who had a right to look at the wickedness and say, not me, not mine. Hey, holy huddle here, Trinity. We will protect ourselves. We are not taking part in that. The only one who could have said that wickedness will not reach us said, I will reach that wickedness. I will go. The Son says, the Father says, I send you. The Spirit says, I will make it work. I'll make it happen. Laying aside his perfect union, his glory, God became man. God humbled himself, endured the cross, scorned its shame, died at the hand of wickedness. Died under the wrath of God's anger over wickedness. Don't let the darkness overcome the light. Let the light of God overcome the darkness of your soul. And pray, pray, pray for these families. Pray for the ones who have the hardest Christmas ever ahead of them next week. Pray for those who are wailing this season with no hope for comfort. Pray with the martyrs around the throne of God who are crying out, how long? How long? This is so hard, God. This is so hard. The hymn ends with the answer. Then pealed the bells more loud and deep. God is not dead, nor does he sleep. The wrong shall fail, the right prevail, with peace on earth, goodwill toward men. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we come to you with our tears, our anger, our fears, and our longings. God, we need your mercies that are new every morning. God, would you protect these families from hardness, from the folly of denial. Give them a community that would give them true comfort. Surround them with loved ones who would just weep with them. God, forgive us for how indifferent we have become to wickedness. How we have simply lived with it, not just in our land, but in our hearts. Jesus pierced the darkness. Pierce the darkness of our own hearts that we might see the cross more clearly, that we might realize the cost of our salvation, that you are not a God who leaves himself untouched by this misery, but you came, endured, submitted yourself, even to death on the cross. But you have been raised. You are alive and seated at the right hand of your Father. You are praying for us. You are praying for your children in Newtown. You are praying for these families. And we are thankful, God. Holy Spirit, we're grateful for your groanings because we confess we just don't know what to say. Because the wrong does feel so often so strong. Thank you, God. You are not dead. You do not sleep. That wrong will prevail. Wrong will fail. Right will prevail. And so as we live under the banner of your peace that passes all understanding, and yet we wait for the full restoration of that peace, we ask that you would help us to trust in you, to be beacons of your light and your hope to those who are lost and drowning in a dark land of wickedness. In Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen.